I know a couple of you. In my head, I see a lot of you being very mature. But in my head, I sometimes try to think, who was the naughtiest person here? Okay. I spot some people and I reckon there were some naughty teenagers here. But I was sort of in the middle of the spectrum. I don't think I was well behaved, but I wasn't terrible, I suppose. But once we were in detention, I can't even remember what the reason for detention was. But there was a friend and I, and he saw three things. He saw a desk, and he saw a 30-centimeter ruler, and he saw some glue. And at that age, the logical conclusion is the desk is flat, and so is the ruler, and the glue would stick the two together. So we sat there, we said, that's a great idea, in detention. So we stuck the, well, he stuck the ruler to the desk. I had this remarkable ability, I don't know how, but I would always be with the kind of naughty crowd, but I knew exactly, I think it's because I was a bit of a coward, but I knew exactly when to just like exit and not get into trouble. So he stuck the ruler to a desk. I washed my hands. I didn't do anything, but I was there. It was quite funny. And the Monday comes around and the teacher says, someone stuck a ruler to a desk, to which we're like, oh, wow, that's amazing. And she says, who was it? And no one puts up their hand. And then she says, you know, God knows what you're doing. You'll find out. And my friend puts up his hands and says, sorry, ma'am, it was myself and it was Jean who did it. And so I sat there, I was like, well done, thanks, okay? And then to which the teacher says, did you do it? So I said, well, now I'm sort of like, what well, I did do it. So this morning I'm going to talk about God's discipline and suffering and sin. So heavy topics, but let me start off by just saying that when we talk about suffering and discipline and God's discipline and sin, these things are all interlinked. We cannot separate them out. You know, it's a bit like when we think about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, patience, kindness. Patience is waiting for God's timing. Joy is a contentment in what God will do one day. If we think about hope, hope is that future anticipation of what God will do. These things are all interlinked. The fruits of the Spirit are interlinked. And if we read in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh is evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, strife, jealousy, rivalries, the list goes on. But they're interlinked. It's not the list of 11 things. If you can get that sorted out, you're good to go. Well, the fruits of the Spirit, you kind of have a chart. How are you doing on each thing? It's not about that. It's a description of a heart position. The passions of the flesh is a description of a heart position. The fruits of the Spirit is describing the personality of Jesus. It's a description of something that is described in many words. And in the same, my preference, my thinking is not to put these things in isolated boxes, is to read them as a narrative. And so when we read Galatians 5 verse 18, when it talks about the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit, there's two ways. It's a tale of two cities. The one is a garden city, it's a new heaven, and the other one is a man-made city. There's two treasures. The one is the treasures of Egypt, where moth will kill and destroy, and the other is the treasures of heaven. And we've got God's ways or we've got the world's ways. We've got the fruit of the Spirit or we've got the passions of the flesh. We've got heavenly rewards or we've got what we read in Hebrews 11, the treasures of Egypt. But we're contending in our lives. Our lives is a contention for those two things. We almost fight those things on a daily basis. And so this morning I want to talk about our scripture for the day, which we continue with Hebrews 11, and it's a story of faith, a story of faith of Moses' parents, of his sister, the compassion that Pharaoh's daughter shows, the story of faith of Moses. But the object, the point of the Hebrews 11 is faith. Faith is the thing that we're talking about. But I want to look at that. Then I want to look at, you know, kind of zoom in on suffering, sin, and discipline, which might seem heavy, but hopefully By the end of this morning, we've got a better grip on it. And then we're going to look at Hebrews 11, a bit of Hebrews 12, and a bit of Romans. My hope is this morning that you might get a better understanding of these concepts. But more than that, what I do hope you leave with is one or two handles to understand God's love. I want to say God's love is there despite sin. God's love is there despite suffering. God's discipline is there to encourage us. And I hope this morning we walk away with the encouragement of where God is and how much He loves us. So it's heavy subject, but it's encouragement that we'll get out today. I just want to say, out of a place of humility, I've heard some of your stories, and I'm not qualified. I'm not an authority to speak around suffering. I'm definitely not an authority to speak around not sinning. So I come with the deepest humility to say, I don't know your story. I'm preaching from what the word says. I'm not putting a heavy on you. I aim to take a weight off your shoulders, or at least God does. And of course, you know, the whole theme of the Bible is salvation, right? And that salvation addresses the problem of sin. So needless to say, in one sermon, we cannot cover all of it. So in that sense, you know, we will touch on the surface of this. So maybe there's a part C, D, E, and F. Who knows? The core truth that we've been speaking through about Hebrews 11 and the story of Moses is the following. It's that we ought to value what God values, get an understanding of what God values, and devalue what we value, what the world values, what man values. And last week we spoke about valuing stewardship and devaluing our own personal selves, or devaluing ourselves to attain heavenly value. And this morning we're going to speak about valuing suffering and devaluing sin. So, let's read Hebrews 11. I'll start with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. That's what we spoke about last week, and it's by faith that Moses' parents did this. They hid him for 3 months, and when they could hide him no longer, it was a last-ditch effort. Amazing Stephen's account. Stephen recalls Moses' account to the Sanhedrin when he gives his defense of the gospel, and he talks about Moses, and he said, you know, Pharaoh required that the babies be exposed, in other words, killed, and the babies were ordered to be thrown into the Nile. Horrific circumstances. And Moses' parents, when they could hide him no longer, his mom said, well, if I'm going to throw my baby in the Nile, I'm at least going to put him in a basket. It was a last-ditch effort. We don't know the exact situation there, but it was definitely not the sun setting on a nice river, sort of reeling the baby in at nighttime and this experience. It's a baby wailing and crying with a last-ditch effort with horrific circumstances around him. And we don't know why, perhaps because the parents were slaves, but Moses' mom couldn't be there. Maybe it would have raised suspicion. But she sends out a seven-year-old girl, a daughter, Miriam, to say, go look after the baby, essentially do something, do what you can. And lo and behold, the baby could perhaps not have been picked up. The baby could have been found by anyone. But somehow, the baby gets found, not by man's effort, by Pharaoh's daughter, the princess of Egypt. And reels him out of the water, calls him Moses, which means you were drawn out of the water. And Miriam, a seven-year-old girl that, by faith, goes up to an entourage of royalty and says, this baby needs a nurse. I can fetch you a nurse. And fetches Moses' mom, her mom, and says, I'll fetch you a nurse. And Pharaoh says to Moses' mom, listen, I've got this baby. I want to look after him. I've got compassion. Won't you look after Moses for me? To which the mom says, all right, I'll do that. And says, wait, I'll even pay you for it. The only mom in history to get something for being a mom. So it's amazing. But what I want to say is, it was small acts of obedient faith. In all of these stories, whether it's Noah that day after day sawed some wood, drew out a plan, knocked in some nails, or Abraham that packed up his stuff and went. I mean, Joseph pretty much wrote his last will and testament and said, this is what I want my funeral plans to be. Rachel welcomed in some men. Lest I remind you, she was a prostitute. It wasn't something new for her. None of these acts of faith was remarkable in the sense of some riveting action of a man or a woman. Yet, when they were acted out in faith, God uses it for eternal value, which is unbelievable. That is encouraging for me. I hope it's encouraging for you as well. That means our radical acts, or let me rather not even call it radical, our mustard seed obedience can result in everlasting significance. Verse 24, by faith, so after Moses was born, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, he accepted some things as an Egyptian adopted boy to learn. In Acts 7, again, I haven't got it up here, but it says, Moses was educated in all wisdom of the Egyptians. It makes you think of the story of Daniel, right? Where Daniel was educated in the wisdom of the age, the Babylonians. And we can get this sort of feeling that, you know, everything about Egypt is bad, and it's not true. the wisdom that Moses was educated in set him up. It was a good thing. We heard this morning students praying. Studying is a good thing. Studying accountancy, law, whatever you might be studying, science is a great thing. Do it. Get your degrees. Go as far as what you can. God will use that. But at some point, you need to draw the line between your head and your heart and understand what is tampering with your heart, because only God can heal the heart and only God can control the heart. But there's a tension here, right? We don't want to become monastery Christians. At least I don't. Hopefully you don't. Well, the fact that you're here means you don't. We don't want to become monastery Christians where everything in the world's bad. You know, we don't want to touch, don't see. Everything in the world's bad and we become isolated. But in another sense, we want to draw the line somewhere like Daniel drew the line. Joseph drew the line with adultery. Daniel drew the line with eating the foods that were sacrificed to idols. Moses drew the line with being associated with royalty. He chose purpose instead of prosperity. So somewhere in our lives, Christians have always known to draw a line. Question is, have you drawn the line? Have you drawn a line in the sand to live in the tension of being part of the world but not being of the world? There's a limit, and at the end of the day, we are all foreigners. We are all foreigners to this world. Home is not this world. Home is somewhere else. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, mistreated, that means he suffered, with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. You know, he chose the approval of God before the approval of man. And often, my view is most often we can have both. We can have the approval of man and the approval of God. It says of Jesus, after he visited the temple as a young boy, between the age of 7 and 30, when he started his ministry, it's just one line. He grew with favor with God and with man. If I recall correctly, it says the same in Samuel. He grew with favor with God and man. You can grow with favor with both. It's all right. But never let go of the favor of God. Let the favor of God always lead you. And so at the end of the day, Moses chose the treasures of heaven. What is the treasures of heaven? It's the approval. It's the commendation of God. All throughout Hebrews, it says, we receive the commendation of God. He knew what was the commendation of God. And I'm reminded of the scripture that says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Often when we read that, or at least when I read that, I think of the impossibility. Wow, God's really hard to please. It's not what it's saying. It's just saying without faith, it's impossible to please God, because the person that does not have faith doesn't know God. And how can you not know God and try to please him? Said differently, if you'll allow me, if I can say it this well, with faith, it is impossible not to please God. That's the way we ought to see it. With faith, acting in authentic obedience, it is impossible not to please the Father. And so we are called for mustard seed obedience. I've got a bit of an illustration. If you can just hold this thing, please be careful with it. Just open it up for me there.
Okay.
So what is that? It's a Kruger Rand. Okay, just be careful. Okay, we can take it out here. I'm not going to take it out of this casing. It's not mine, so just let me put that down here. So just hold it. Just feel, how does it feel? Okay. And I don't pick a young person, because the only coins young people know is Bitcoin, but this coin has value, right? So Dirk, if I asked you, if I said, listen, my family and I, we love Gino's Pizza, especially the bolognese ones, like lasagna on a pizza base. I'll make you a deal. After the service, if you go fetch me a Gino's Pizza, not the large one, not the medium one, large one, I've got a family of four. You know, if you go fetch me a Gino's Pizza, you can have a Kruger Rand. What would you say to that? Okay, well done. Yes, okay. Good answer. Okay. Got another one. Yeah, I mean, this is like, it says like whatever, 19. I don't even know if that's real, but just hold that one. It's there. Now, which one would you pick if you could pick one? Okay.
This one versus that one.
Yeah, which one would you pick?
They're both weighty.
Both weighty.
This one.
Okay. You pick this one. And if I told you, okay, Doug, this one is actually a fake coin. Okay. But I still want my Gino's Pizza. Welcome to have a seat. Protect that one for me, please. It's not mine. You see, It's a little illustration, but that's sometimes how we see the treasures of earth versus the treasures of heaven. There's this coin, but it's fake gold, guys. It's fake gold. It doesn't have real value. It looks like it has value, but there's nothing to it. And we ought to pick the real gold. And what is the real gold? It's obedience to Jesus. It's obedience to what? It makes you think about philanthropy. Eh? Now, I don't want to criticize. I think people are doing great things, but it makes you think about philanthropy. It makes you think about more initiatives. Is it in obedience to Christ? Some of it is, some of it's not. But if you're a philanthropist and you don't believe in Jesus, it's fake gold. Hard to say, right? Difficult to swallow that pill. But we ought to always listen to what God wants us to do. And so as a church, we've always tried to listen to what God wants us to do. We won't do anything that we don't believe God wants us to do, whether it might seem to the world good or not. And we ought to choose real gold over fake gold. The question is, how do we know what's of value? Well, the only answer to that is knowing God's word and knowing in relationship with him. You know, Moses saw the invisible God. The invisible God was more tangible and more real to him than the tangible physical things of the earth. And his rewards in heaven, that real gold, was more valuable to him than the fake Kruger Rand. Okay. And just read 25 again. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ to be of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking forward to the reward. Three things: a world of suffering, the presence of sin, and the encouragement of discipline. Number one, the world of suffering. It goes without saying, I put it as a rhetorical question, but I might as well say, everyone here has suffered, right? Some too, most probably to a greater degree, but everyone here has suffered. And suffering takes on various forms. It can be emotional, it can be physical, it can be spiritual, it can be psychological. I was reading something today, sometimes when we suffer with someone else, that's also a form of suffering. I'm not a pastor, but if you had to ask a pastor, what's some of the greatest strain that they take? It's not necessarily preparing the word or you know, doing everyday things, but it was probably, I would guess, it's listening to the stories of other people that are suffering and praying for other people and bearing the weight of that. So suffering takes on many forms. Sometimes watching other people suffer is suffering. If you're a parent watching a child suffer, if you're a friend watching another friend suffer, that is suffering. And so suffering has got all these many dimensions to it. But what Christianity is different to other religions and other worldviews, it's radically different in how we handle suffering. When it comes to suffering, I don't have all the answers. I just don't. I might as well say that up front. I don't have all the answers. One day we will. But the view and the handles we have with Christianity is radically different. If we think of some of the cultures of today, you know, Muslims believe that suffering is because you did something wrong. There's evil in the world, and if you do something right, you can fix the suffering. And before we say, those people, that's kind of what the disciples believed, right? When Jesus healed the blind man on the road, the disciples afterwards asked, was it because of this blind man's sin? Or was it because of the sin of his parents that he suffered? And Jesus says, by no means, it's neither. You don't suffer physically because God is punishing you in some sense. That's just not true. In fact, if you go back to the book of Job, Job's friend says, it's because you've sinned. It's because you've done something wrong that you're suffering. God actually gets upset with his friends and says, it's not because of that. It's because I'm showing my glory in you. And so let's unpack that. But it's not because of your sin that you're suffering. Stoicism. Have you guys heard of the phrase stoicism? It's picked up a lot of traction lately, it feels like. But that's just like having like a stiff upper lip, like hardening up, being strong, treating suffering like a man. Shame and honor cultures are big in the East, in Japan. You've got to honor your family. You suffer and you hold up suffering. You die before letting you dishonor your family. You would suffer, but those sufferings are outside. Let me say the worst worldview to handle suffering, the worst one, is the worldview that's prevalent in our day and age. It's called the secular worldview. It's the worldview of science and logic and internal meaning. The reason why people of this day and age, and I very much include the Western Cape in that, and South Africa and wherever the Western world is infiltrated, is because suffering or our meaning is found within us. You know, at least with shame and honor cultures, suffering is found, or the meaning is found outside of us. But when meaning is found inside of us by science or logic and everything, it's impossible to handle suffering. And none of those cultures or religions can handle suffering, but Christianity can. We've got a theology of suffering. It doesn't mean that suffering is ever easy. We don't treat suffering and say, wow, that's, oh, great, here comes suffering. It's not the point. In fact, you know, Jesus, when he died on the cross, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I believe it's in Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But he was a man of sorrows. It wasn't a joyful experience. I mean, he resisted to the point of shedding blood. Nowhere in that experience, it was the joyful person that we think joy is, this happiness. There was a deep contentment in his life. There was a deep contentment set in a future hope. So maybe quickly, three things on how Christianity and we can see suffering differently. Number one, you know, the realization, and I spoke about earlier, that suffering is disproportionately uncorrelated to your sin and your actions. What I mean by this is this. I think some suffering, my view is that some suffering could be because of your actions. If the Bible says you ought to treat people like this or live in a peaceful manner and you don't, and there's relational tension, there's some suffering. But to a large extent, suffering in our lives, physical, other people's suffering, is not God's punishment here on earth. That is absolutely rubbish. I spoke about Jesus' disciples. Elsewhere in Luke 13, the disciples ask Jesus, he says, Herod had killed some of the Jews that were making sacrifices, and says, were these Galileans worse than other people because their blood was mingled with sacrifices? He says, by no means. He says, but repent, otherwise you too shall perish. There's a cosmic sin that we ought to repent from. But I want you to understand this morning that suffering, physical suffering, suffering outside of us, is not because someone did something wrong and God's punishing us. I hope that's clear. We live in a state of already and not yet. I don't know if you've heard that term, but you know, God had died and he's conquered sin, but we're living in an in-between phase. So there's still suffering in the world. And there's sort of two ways that we can look at this. I'll get to that in a second. So the first is that the realization that your suffering is not dependent on your sin, or said differently, your suffering or the taking suffering away is not dependent on you doing something right. Number two, we can rest in the fact that we have grief and we have suffering, but that is not the ultimate say. We don't have grief and we don't have destruction because of grief. We have a God that can sympathize with us. It says that God faced every trial that we faced. He can sympathize with us. That's not good enough. He died on the cross for us. He suffered more than what we ever will suffer. It is extraordinary having the person that loves us most that has also suffered, that can relate to us. We have a God who loves. If he didn't spare his own son, how much more does he love us? We can handle suffering because God loves us and he did not spare his own son. And then finally, there will one day be ultimate redemption. So in the face of our suffering of our present age, there will be ultimate redemption one day and a new heaven and a new earth. The realization that suffering is uncorrelated to our sin directly, and that we can suffer without being destroyed. And then thirdly, suffering is not pointless. You see, suffering never leaves us the same. It never does. I spoke about sort of two directions. Suffering can make us hard, it can make us callous, but with God's Spirit, it can also soften us and bring us to a place of humility. Suffering will make, I'm sorry, I feel like I'm flying through these things, but I'm hoping you can latch on to one or two. But suffering, if we think of the fact that God will ultimately redeem us, you know, I know what it feels to have a good night's sleep because I'm tired. I know what it feels like to have a good meal because I was hungry. And one day, you know, suffering will point us to a resurrection and a new heaven and earth, which is infinitely more valuable because we know what it felt like not to have it. And so suffering, in a way, helps us point towards what Jesus will ultimately do, and we will one day experience that. And finally, suffering with grace makes you a part of a great cloud of witnesses. I'll read Hebrews 12 shortly, but it says, you know, therefore we are part of a great cloud of witnesses, and he gives the examples of the stories of faith. And so if you had to ask Job, who's most probably the pinnacle of the great example of suffering in the Bible, If God had to sit down with Job before he started suffering, before he started losing everything he had, his wife, his children, everything he had, and said, Job, you're going to go through suffering, but I want you to know that one day there will be, you know, just a handful of books in the Bible. You'll have a whole book that's dedicated to your story of suffering. And that book will get read for thousands and thousands of years. It will get read in numerous churches. It will point people towards what a story of suffering was. And God and Job having this dialogue. What do you think Job would say? He'd say, well, that sounds reasonable. I'll take it on, right? And so we know that God doesn't do that. But there's a point. There's a picture of suffering. It points us to glory. And again, Romans 8, you know, the suffering of the present age will not be compared, it's not comparable to the glory that is revealed in us. Number two, the presence of sin. Now, Romans 7, I'm not going to read all of it. It speaks about, you know, the flesh and man. And verse 21 says, so I find it a law that that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close by. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see members waging war against each other, against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So we get sin on a personal level, right? And sin simply defined on a personal level is simply missing the mark. The mark that Jesus set before us, it's missing the mark. We all suffer from sin. But we also get sin on a cosmic level. So when we say we live in a world, a fallen world, you know, there's sin on a cosmic level. When Adam and Eve sinned, you know, sin set in and death and decay set in. And we still live in a world that is cosmically broken, if I can use that term. There is physical ailments, there's brokenness all around us. And we live and we navigate that world. Needless to say, you know, if you're a Christian, if you believe in the and follow Jesus, you know, sin will ultimately be defeated. So when I say sin is still around us and sin lies close, I'm not talking about the fact that you're overwhelmed by sin. You know, you've been saved from sin on an ultimate level. But in this world, sin is still very real. And so sin is something that lies close at hand, and sin entangles. I wonder if you can maybe quickly play that short video for us. I love that story at the edge. You can just, it's me. Why me? It's not a perfect illustration, but it's a picture that what sin does. Sin entangles us and trips us up. It doesn't eliminate us from the race. If you're a believer, you'll never be eliminated from the race, and you will finish one day. But it entangles us. It distracts us. It pulls us from the side. You know, that's what sin does. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, talk about the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, let us throw off everything that hinders, every sin that so easily entangles. Other translation says, every sin that clings so closely to us. And let us run the race with perseverance, with endurance, the race that has been marked out for you and I. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author or the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. The pioneer means the person that started the faith in us. The perfecter means, can mean one of two things. He sanctifies us as we walk, as we throw off sin and the sin that so easily entangles. But it also means that it's the person who finished the race. It's the person that finished the race in perfection. So we look to Jesus. So suffering and sin is a human condition. It will always be with us. In Hebrews 12, it says, in your struggle against sin, there's a fight within us against sin. It's always going to be present. And so that moves me on to number three, the encouragement of discipline. And I pick up from Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses its son? It says, endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as children. He's saying suffering is a part of life. See it as God's discipline. Not because God has sent suffering your way because you've sinned. You see, sometimes we see discipline, most of us, we think of discipline as, you know, giving a hiding to a toddler. That's at least the way I think discipline. But God's discipline in the Bible is way broader than that. It can be correction. It can be one of three things. It can be correction. But it's more often than not, it's training. It's encouragement in certain direction. If you think of a military soldier, person that combs his hair neatly, makes his bed, you say, that's a disciplined man, right? So there's a discipline that's been formed in someone. And then thirdly, it can be encouraging or instructing us. And so discipline of God is broad. It's not just simply correction. And so when we see suffering, we see it as God training or bringing up a discipline in us. And so simply defined, discipline keeps you on course for godly growth by throwing off sin and striving for God's character. And I want to say that when we strive for God's character, we do it under a place of understanding who God is and understanding his ways and walking by the Spirit, not of our own. So how do we end with this? There's, you know, two ways we can go. We can go the way of the flesh or the way of sin. The way of the Spirit. And Romans 8, as I was reading it, it's an amazing passage of Scripture. So Romans 7, I read it earlier, and it said, Paul says, everything I, now Paul is saved at this stage. Paul's one of the most prolific, if not the most prolific New Testament writer writing the epistles to the church. Paul is, in human terms, a role model of discipline. He's a role model of, if I could say it this way, not sinning. He's the kind of guy, if you were standing in church today, you tell your kids, look up to that guy, he's doing it right. Eh? This is Paul we're speaking about. And Paul says in Romans 7, he says, everything that I want to do, the good that I want to do, I can't do it. I don't have the ability to do it. And every evil that I don't want to do, I end up doing it. It's like, this is Paul. Never mind me or you. This is Paul saying, I just cannot do what I want to do. And everything that I don't want to do, I just keep doing. And then I think this is the way we ought to live. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what we ought to say. As Christians, we should be familiar with the fact that we are a wretched man, a wretched woman. And it's only because of Christ that we look, it's only because of Christ that we can do anything. And it's walking in sync with the Spirit. And then Romans 8 is in three parts. It starts off by saying, after that it says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who live in the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life, and the law of the flesh is sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son and fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us. And Paul tackles this world of living by the Spirit and living in the flesh at the same time. He's saying, wow, there is the Spirit that is within us. We read it in another scripture. There's the Spirit that lives in our deepest being. And in our deepest being, we want to satisfy God. Yet, the flesh, the members, sin is so close, yet it's all around me all the time. And it tackles from different, I read passages, for those who live according to the sinful nature set their minds on things that the nature desires, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things that the Spirit desires. You, however, are not controlled by the Spirit. You are not controlled by the flesh or the sinful nature, but you are controlled by the Spirit. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God. Said differently, if you belong to Jesus, you have the Spirit of Christ living within you. And he testifies to us. He testifies, he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you are a child of God, God's Spirit is within you. And he testifies and he says, Abba, Father. And then the second part of Romans 8, it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, the whole creation, us as sons, we eagerly await our adoption as sons. You know, and in this hope we are saved. And then after all this, Paul kind of ends, he's like, you can just hear, you know, like, what else do I say? And he says, you know, what more shall we say? And this is sort of the cosmic declaration of our lives. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son and gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with us graciously give us all things? And then it's this line that's kind of like in the courtrooms of heaven. Someone's shouting, who is to bring charge against God's elect? And there's silence. Because no one is to bring charge against God's elect. On earth, yes, there will be many prosecutors. There will be people that bring charge against God's elect. But on a cosmic level, who is to bring charge against God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall hardships, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword? No, none of these things. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor anything to come or in the future will separate us from the love of God. And that is our stance. We ought to walk by the Spirit of God to know that we can live by His grace. And if we understand the fruit of the Spirit, a consciousness of these are good. But what is needed is a consistent reliance on God. What Paul calls living by the Spirit. It's the only way I know how to live in sync with the Spirit, is saying, what a wretched man I am, but for Jesus. By faith, Moses knew how to choose the real gold instead of the fake gold. We can do so by relying on God's Spirit and walking in obedience. Despite a world of sin, despite the presence of suffering, we can choose, or rather, we can live by the Spirit, and God's Spirit helps us live according to His ways. Amen.